We're going to have a conversation with Chris Roseborough. This is his second year at the Reformation Montana Conference. He is the founder of Pirate Christian Radio and a host on that network, which is Fighting for the Faith, the name of his program. I've been listening to it for years now. I appreciate Chris very much. Chris, it's good to have you at Reformation Montana.
I love being here. Thanks.
And here's the deal. You may not know it, but you're a Lutheran, right, from what I hear?
Yes, I've heard that.
Okay. My question is, what is exactly a Lutheran doing at a Reformed-ish, Baptist-ish, kind of ill-defined conference with...
Mm-hmm. Well,
you're not lost. You know where you're at.
Yeah, I know. Okay. I know where I'm at. There's an important word in the name of the organization. It says Reformation Montana. And the Lutherans, I don't know if you guys have studied the Reformation. But, you know, it starts with this guy.
Well, for most of us, it starts in 1689, but that's another
story. Got it, okay.
Story.
So you guys are a little late to the game. Got it, okay, I got it. So, you know, I'm a little bit, my memory is a little bit farther back. I seem to remember some monk and a door in Wittenberg and theses. You familiar? Does this sound any breaking? You know. Anyway. There was this guy, and it started the whole Reformation.
Gotcha.
And so, the reason I like being in organizations or participating in conferences like this one is because the Reformation was very important. The gospel was recovered, taken back. And the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ's work alone, got to ring out again. God had mercy on humanity and allowed the gospel to break out full glory. And it was an interesting time. And as we slip more and more, at least into apostasy and evangelicalism, I'm of the firm belief that people who claim a heritage that is in the Reformation itself, and I'm not going to be picky about which wing you're in, that we need to keep talking together, that we need to keep holding each other accountable. Because I find that we're all best and on the top of our game when we're all talking together, you know. We used to work in the corporate world, and I remember when I was getting my master's degree, one of our professors talked about one of the worst things you can do in business is send all of your executives to the same business school and then only hire graduates from that same business school. It's called academic inbreeding. And eventually, that academic inbreeding will create an atmosphere, a culture within a corporation where there's huge blind spots. And so, yeah, there's been a lot of sniping over the centuries between Baptists and Calvinists and Lutherans and stuff like that. Funny enough, I think it actually helps us stay honest, right?
You know, I've gone back and forth with a couple of the guys that you hang with, mm-hmm. a little bit. And want to strangle them from time to time, metaphorically and physically a little bit.
Okay.
But one of the things I've said is, if only these guys involved in what Spurgeon called the downgrade, or we would call the modern day downgrade, if only those crazy people in evangelicalism would disappear, then the Lutherans and the Baptists could go back to fighting each other like God intended.
Exactly,
right.
Right.
But it seems like, okay, so like Dan Price or Jordan Cooper, I really sometimes want to go after them, and do on occasion. But then presents a target, you know, in walks Stephen Furtick, and then all of a sudden I'm distracted.
Yeah.
What do you think, what is it with the Stephen Furticks, the Perry Nobles, the guys that you talk about regularly on your radio program? Why do you think they receive so much attention and so much what the world would call success compared to whether you're talking a Reformed Baptist or a confessional Lutheran or a confessional Presbyterian, being faithful in word and sacrament, all of that, but yet the attention seems to go towards the megachurch spotlight? Why is that, Chris? What is happening right now?
Well, I think the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 2 Timothy 4, talks about a time that would come when people would not endure sound doctrine. but would gather to themselves people who would tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And we're in, I don't know if we're in the great apostasy or not. I always say there's nothing great about the great apostasy anyway. But we're in one of those times where, because of mass media and the internet, it's possible for somebody with a compelling message or a message that people want to hear, linked to a charismatic personality, that's a winning combo for gathering a huge crowd and getting a lot of attention. And you know, somebody like Stephen Furtick, I mean, the guy is, I mean, I'll be blunt, I really think he is an antichrist. I mean, when you can take a biblical passage about Jesus and make it about yourself, I mean, do you remember the Code Orange Revival?
Uh-huh.
Perry Noble at the Code Orange Revival literally was taking a text from Matthew chapter 13, where it said, "Blessed are your eyes because you see, and blessed are your ears because you hear." And that was about Jesus. And Perry Noble made it about Stephen Furtick and told everybody at the Code Orange Revival that their eyes were blessed and their ears were blessed because they can see and hear Stephen Furtick. That's absolute blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. And so, here's the deal. I'm not interested in fighting you. You preach the gospel. Okay? We might have some fun backroom conversations about the sacraments, because basically you're just a Lutheran with bad sacramental theology. Right? Okay? But I can tell you this. You see that he's not preaching the gospel. I see that he's not preaching the gospel.
There won't be a third year, so you know.
Well, we can talk about eschatology. That'll seal the deal, right?
Yeah. No more eschatology. We're good.
Yeah, but the point is this, is that we're brothers in Christ. We have differences of opinion, but those differences do not put us outside of the body of Christ.
Correct.
And so we can continue to wrestle over what the scriptures say. But we both are agreed that when somebody takes the glory that belongs to Christ and makes himself the center of Scripture, we're dealing with an enemy.
You refer to Stephen Furtick as a kind of antichrist.
Yes.
Luther called the Pope the antichrist.
Correct.
Westminster calls the Pope the antichrist.
Yep.
And the London Baptist Confession calls the Pope the antichrist.
Yep.
And so someone had recently asked me, when they saw my catechism book, why does it call the Pope the antichrist? And I'm like, well, it's mostly because the Pope's the Antichrist. That's the reason. That's the reason why. And Antichrist, son of perdition.
That's circular reasoning, but we learned from Ty Asai that that's okay,
I didn't,
right? Yeah.
Okay, we got the thumbs up from Cy. We're good. He's a Presbyterian. He thinks the Pope is the Antichrist, too. Join the party. Isn't it interesting? Am I the only one that has seen the similarities between what's happening right now in evangelicalism and what happens in the Church of Rome, which is a move away from grace and towards works and merit? Do you see a similarity between what we're seeing in evangelicalism and what the Roman Church has always done?
The thing is, it's human nature, okay? And it was Calvin who said that the human heart is an idol factory. And so as Christianity has become, let's just say, shaking in their boots, fearing the world and their claims that, oh, you've got to make the Christian message relevant or we're not going to show up at your churches. This goes back to the modernist controversy in the early 20th century, right? Okay, and you got Harry Emerson Fosdick basically saying that, oh, you can't preach the gospel in the age where we have electric razors. I had no idea that an electric razor could stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, what an invention, right? Okay. But what happened is you got an entire generation of people who grew up in the 20th century who were trained by these people who had no confidence in the Word of God, the gospel, and the transforming message of the gospel at all, and instead felt that in order to keep the church growing, it was up to them to make the message relevant. Okay? So they capitulated. And what did it do? It completely obliterated all the mainline denominations. You go into a mainline denomination today, I'll give you an example. In Memphis, Tennessee, if you look at St. Luke's Methodist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, my great-grandfather was one of the founders of that church. Okay, it's a huge urban cathedral in Memphis now. Okay, it can easily seat 500-600 people. You know how many people show up any given Sunday? 30 or 40. All of them gray-haired. What happened? They stopped preaching the gospel. They didn't believe the word of God. They listened to the world. And as a result of it, the church completely died, because no method, no human method has any ability whatsoever to raise somebody who's dead in trespasses and sins and give them saving faith in Jesus Christ. The only thing that has that power is the Word of God itself. Right?
Right.
Okay? Well, now we're living in an age where it's basically the postmodern version of it. And what is Stephen Furtick? What is Perry Noble? What is Rick Warren? These are gentlemen who are singing the same song the modernist liberals were singing back in the early part of the 20th century. And right now, their churches are growing. But you know what's going to happen in 10, 15 years? The same thing that happened to Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral. Those places are going to blow out. They're going to become bankrupt. Why? Because they're not actually converting anybody to anything.
I've never heard anyone say it, but it seems to me that as mega churches are getting bigger, other churches are getting smaller. It reminds me of a fire that is sucking up so much oxygen out of the air around it that the other fires are going out. And, I mean, just tell me if I'm right or wrong or where you stand on it, because it seems as though, even though we see in the news all the time the mega church is growing, it doesn't seem like the, by the way, we don't usher in the kingdom of God, but you get my point. It doesn't seem like the kingdom itself is growing. It doesn't seem like there are more people coming to faith. We don't see anything tangible happen in a greater sense. We just see more lost people meet in this building that are coming from other churches that many of them did an improper job of discipleship to begin with, or they wouldn't have fallen for the mega church approach. That it's going to be, at the end of the day, a flash in the pan that collapses in on itself. Are you seeing any indication of that, other than, say, Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral, which has gone kaput?
Well, I would say what happened to the Crystal Cathedral is indicative of what's going to happen to all of these places. Why? They're built on cults of personality, right? And so, yeah, their churches... And see, I'm using a really tortured definition of the word church in that sentence. Their buildings, their television studios, where the stand-up comic holds sway, right? These guys study Kid Rock rather than Jesus on how to do their approach, right? Eventually, they're going to get to the point where they're no longer a big draw. I mean, how long do you normally watch a television show, right? Maybe 4, 5, 6 seasons, 10 if it's really good. But after a while, you move along. The same thing is going to happen with celebrity pastors. At what point do you basically say, I'm bored, I'm going to flip the channel? Right?
Something I want to ask you, and I've noticed this, and we talk regularly. It's not like this is the first time that we've spoken, but I'm surprised I haven't asked you yet in the last year that I've known you. It's interesting to the point of being scary that you have been calling people out years before the rest of the world has. We saw the press begin to pick up Stephen Furtick and some of the shenanigans at Elevation Church. Then recently this year with the plagiarism issues with Mark Driscoll. You've been talking about them for how long? For a long time.
Long time.
Right?
Yeah.
And the same thing goes with Beth Moore for a long time. And then it hits the Christian Post or Christianity Today, and all of a sudden it's interesting. And by the way, I've noticed the secular press often picks it up before the Christian press, which is particularly what happened in Stephen Furtick's case. Mm-hmm. Is it simply that discernment is dead in evangelicalism, that we can spot these things out there light years ahead of the rest of the Christian world before they figure it out? It's frightening to me, because it seems that we're simply that poorly discerning, that the signs are obvious, but they don't see it until they're already consumed. And I know it's a long question, but for example, you talked about Four Blood Moons long before it came out, and you talked about Heaven is for Real before it came out. And then we have Al Mohler, who most of us, including myself, love dearly, but he talks about the book after it comes out and after everyone has already purchased it and after they've recommended it to their friends. Is discernment just dead? How do we teach discernment to our people so they're not falling for it and falling in with the lock, stock, and barrel, the rest of the flock of humanity?
It's an interesting question. There's an old saying, and I don't know who said it, that the error circles the globe twice before the truth even gets its boots on. And I think that's generally true. I can't tell you exactly what all of the factors are that have caused the climate. You can talk about some of the major trends, okay? You know, the mega church trend, the seeker-driven church. But the thing is this, is that where we've seen in our lifetime a predominant switch in how church sermons are preached. I think that's a good way of putting it. Where it used to be exegetical preaching was normal in the churches, now it's churches, you know, sermons where five or six verses are ripped out of context in order to help you experience life transformation, as if somehow you can market the fruit of the Spirit, right? I mean, really? You're gonna basically sell me, okay? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And all I've got to do is apply three simple principle life applications from a couple of verses that you've stripped mine from the Bible. Well, the problem is that I haven't learned anything substantive of what God's Word says, what the will of God is, been confronted with my sin, and you basically called to repent and trust Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. There's no such thing as Christian sanctification without penitent faith in Christ. And yet, these are people who are purposely marketing their messages and doing church in such a way that they're promising people life transformation without penitent faith in Christ. In other words, these people aren't even Christians. Is it somehow we can just, you know, the what's in it for me culture, you know, give me the bullet point things. It's like selling soap, you know. It'll make your clothes whiter, your colors will stay clear, you know, more colorful, and your fabrics won't run out. You know, it's, oh, this is great, I got to buy me some of that. That's what they're doing to the gospel. But it's not the gospel, it's the fruit of the Spirit, and you can't do this. And ultimately, it has no power. And here's the dirty little secret. When you talk to the people who actually know what's going on in these mega churches, their back door is as active as their front door. And the only way they can keep growing, and this is why they're doing these multi-site models, the only way they can keep growing is by keeping more people coming in than are going out.
Or to continue the circus on the inside. I mean, well, that's how it's done, right?
Yeah.
That's how you keep people coming in. So you're a confessional Lutheran, and you look at the Southern Baptist Convention, and we just elected a president of the Southern Baptist Convention with a confetti cannon attached to a baptistry built like a fire engine, and when someone is baptized, the siren goes off and they shoots confetti over the crowd. I'm not making that up. True story.
Wow.
When you look at that, and I mean, I think I've talked to you or sent you links on Ronnie Floyd, and not all of us are Southern Baptists. As a matter of fact, I'm probably in the minority. Chris, as a frustrated Baptist, what do we do? And don't say become Lutheran. That's not a good answer.
Okay. So the second point I would have made. Listen, it's Christ's church. And we're humans. And as Baldy pointed out, we're men under authority. Okay? And I'm in the pastoral office. You're in the pastoral office. We've been given means, and we've been told what to do. Within that office, we've been told to baptize, to preach, to teach, to rebuke, to edify, and to encourage. These are the tools that we have.
Let me play the skeptic. Okay, so let's say you're talking about the confetti cannon on your program instead of me always harping about the confetti cannon. Okay. I'll be the skeptic and ask you the question, as long as one person comes to Jesus on behalf of the confetti cannon, why is it wrong? Or on account of Perry Noble singing Highway to Hell as a part of his Easter Sunday. If just one person, what do you do with that? Pragmatism,
there isn't a single person who's come to faith in Christ because of a confetti cannon or because somebody has sung Highway to Hell.
I don't think you've seen the church promotional videos because...
Listen, and there's no one who's come to faith in Christ because of my marketing prowess or anybody else's marketing prowess. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. I'm not ashamed of that. When we think that somehow we can say somebody has come to penitent faith in Christ because of some marketing gimmick, we've missed Christian theology altogether. Nowhere in Scripture are songs, confetti cannons, or anything like that considered to be a means of God's grace. The Word of God is.
Right.
Right?
Right. Right.
And so anybody who's brought to penitent faith in Christ, it's because God the Holy Spirit has worked on them, worked on their heart, regenerated them. And that's happened because somebody was foolish enough to stand up and say, God's word says you're a damned sinner. You have no hope outside of Christ. Repent. And the good news is this. Christ bled and died for your sins. He has stood in your place as your substitute on the cross. Repent. Believe this good news, and you are saved.
But that would harsh the mellow, so to speak, of most churches that are about celebration. I mean, I think, is that the reason why the message isn't preached? Because it stands in stark contrast to our methodology that denies the reality that hell is real, that sin condemns, and that Jesus saves? Is that the issue?
You know, I'm going to take what you said, and I'm not going to answer it directly. I want to give you a biblical text, okay? It's not my job to throw a party when somebody repents. Jesus says the angels do that. Because every single time I've seen a sinner brought to penitent faith in Christ, I've had to spend time with that person while they're weeping and in tears. What I see when somebody's brought to faith in Christ is somebody who's wrecked, who's destroyed, who's been brought down to their knees knowing they've got nothing. And so I can rest in this, that Jesus says that when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. So I'm trusting that God has good HD cameras and he's recording the celebration, and that when we get to the other side, we can find out what that's all about. But as a pastor, when somebody's truly being brought to faith in Christ, that's not generally a time to do the confetti cannon or anything like that. It's to come alongside that person, give them some Kleenex, and hold them while they're weeping.
Amen. Let me change the subject if I could. Tullian to Vigen.
Yeah.
All right. Not an antinomian in your book.
Right.
Or in my book. But one of the things that makes you exceptional as a Lutheran, and one of the reasons I don't want to strangle you like some of your brothers, is because I think you've spent time in evangelicalism. You paid your dues here. And you speak our language, and you know not to phrase things in a way that is going to make us just instinctively mad. Like, sometimes I'll say, you know, smells papal to me. You know, I don't like it. It smells like Rome. And you have a tendency to avoid that, I think, because you know what's going to set a guy like me off.
Right.
So from your kind of middle-of-the-road approach, where you can help bridge us together maybe, I look at some of the things, for example, Steve Lawson preached at Shepherd's Conference this year, and I say, I don't see any legalism there. What I see is that he's preaching a sermon on sanctification. Mm-hmm. And you've got other guys saying, I think it's legalism. I think it's he's preaching law as opposed to gospel. In the midst of all this, here comes Tullian and the problem with the Gospel Coalition.
Mm-hmm.
In like a few minutes or less, I know you've talked about it a lot. Yeah, help us understand how we should walk that line between law and gospel, and when does it become preaching law as opposed to preaching sanctification?
Okay. Regarding Tullian, Tullian is not an antinomian. He's been misdiagnosed, and I'm actually going to be publishing a paper on this shortly where I analyze Mark Jones's book on antinomianism. And unfortunately, Mark Jones's book is kind of like ground zero for this issue. And let me say this. Jones made what I would consider a major methodological error in his book, and that is that he didn't actually provide a clear definition of antinomianism. And instead, what he did in his book was give us antinomian-ish type traits based upon an analysis of a very small microcosm of 18th century British antinomianism that manifested within the Reformed camp. I would consider that sample to be far too small. And on top of it, there's something weird in his theology that, you know, where he says that good works are necessary for salvation. That, I think, is a problematic statement, and he's not clearly defining salvation in how he uses that. So my critique is that the book itself was less than helpful in helping us understand what antinomianism is. That being the case, his diagnosis of Tullian to Vigen as an antinomian doesn't meet the mark. In fact, if you want to know who an antinomian is, You look at Joseph Prince. Joseph Prince, the TVN guy, that guy's a bona fide antinomian. Nadia Bowles Weber, a friend of mine, she's a bona fide antinomian. Telling Tvidjian is not in that camp. Now coming back to law and gospel then. What I think is, what I heard in Lawson's Shepherd's Conference lecture was, I think, in some part motivated and a reaction to the way Tulling was portrayed by Mark Jones's book. And I think Stephen Lawson reacted to that, and I think he gave a good biblical corrective to an error that he perceived in Tullian's theology. However, Tullian's theology wasn't properly represented. So I have no acrimony towards Stephen Lawson. I thought he did a good job. Now, regarding preaching of law and gospel, where the error comes in is where is not when you preach law and gospel, or when you err and preach too much law and little gospel. In fact, some of the best sermons I've heard, you can literally categorize them as 90% law and then really good, solid gospel at the end. Because here's the deal. There's no formula for preaching law and gospel. And you don't preach about the law. You have to actually preach it to where you
feel. And some of the Lutheran criticism towards Lawson, they said it was a condemning message. I even heard them say everyone must have left that room at Shepherd's Conference feeling as though they had been beaten up and condemned. And I was in the room, and I remember leaving feeling the opposite of that. Does the gospel have to be explicitly proclaimed in every message? Does it have to be the primary focus of every message? Or is there room for, I'm speaking to pastors about sanctification at a pastor's conference, and it doesn't have to start, you know, in the middle and in the end gospel for it to be considered a biblical message or sound message?
Well, that's a great question. Let's compare apples and apples here. Okay, how much law has there been in my conversation with Jordan? How much gospel has there been? Has there been this much law and only this much gospel? Think about it. Because what we're doing right now, this is a conference speech. What Lawson did at the Shepherd's Conference is a conference speech. It wasn't a sermon. Right?
Correct.
That actually falls into a different category altogether. Although technically he's teaching pastors on a biblical concept, that doesn't mean that if he's going to fail if he's going to end with the law. And I would say, if you really want to get an idea of how to do law and gospel, read some of Luther's sermons. Okay, by today's Lutheran standards, and boy, am I going to get in trouble for letting this cat out of the bag. But when you read some of Luther's sermons, he doesn't end on the gospel in many of them. And you sit there, if you were to work out the percentage, you'd sit there and go, whoa, man, Luther, there was like 80% law in there and then 20% gospel. And not only that, the way he talks, it's hilarious. When you look at the yous, you know, the way he speaks to his congregation, he's all basically, I was going to preach the gospel to you, but you are all so ungrateful for hearing the gospel. So instead, I'm going to tell you what worthless people you are. And you coppersmith out here, you're ripping people off. How dare you do that? And this way he talks to his congregation. And he got so frustrated.
Like the original pirate Christian radio.
Yeah. So.
All condemnation.
Yeah.
Two more questions, and we'll be done. First one. Who do you think is the most dangerous person in evangelicalism today?
Stephen Furtick, hands down.
Even more than Rick Warren?
Oh, absolutely. Rick Warren, he's become the elder statesman of the purpose-driven movement. He's not the future of the movement, though. You know, he works a lot farther behind the scenes. Stephen Furtick, I think within the next 10 years, he's going to be bigger than Joel Osteen.
I see a guy like Osteen, which has got to be the biggest in the biggest guy in the country in terms of the whole...
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what you call it. Antichrist, did we settle on that term earlier?
Yes, it's a good one.
But I don't think there's any believer, maybe there is, that's led astray by him. I think most of the people following after him are lost. They see him coming, and he's a cartoon, we know that. But somebody like Warren, who speaks to Mormons and he calls them brothers, speaks to Catholics, and he refers to the Pope as our Pope, on CNN, he talks to Southern Baptists like he did last week. He's a Southern Baptist. And maybe Furtick's in the same camp, but I perceive a threat from those that are almost right. Like Spurgeon said, discernment is not telling the difference between right and wrong, but between right and almost right.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't you say those guys walking the line between orthodoxy and unorthodoxy are a more serious threat than somebody that's blatantly, okay, it's Joyce Meyer, obviously?
I take kind of a past, present-future approach in analyzing something like this. I believe that Rick Warren was at his greatest as far as the threat to the body of Christ 10 years ago. Okay? That's played itself out. Okay? Is Rick Warren the future of evangelicalism? No, he's created the future of evangelicalism. As a result of it, we're going to see within the next 10 years, Rick Warren will, he'll still be on the scene if he continues to breathe. Okay? But his role is more behind the scenes rather than up front. And one of the things that Warren is meticulously good at is grooming talent and working alongside of them and giving them the network they need to survive and thrive. And Warren has a very active role in the success of Stephen Furtick and in Perry Noble. And you have to look at who's coming up over the next 10 years, who's going to rise and have greater influence. So I think Warren has played his upfront role. But in the next 10 years, it's going to be a different group of guys altogether.
Last question. The Vatican had Joe Osteen visit the other day. So Osteen visited with him. He did the teleconference with Kenneth Copeland that you referred to earlier. And he's making a lot of moves. I look at him, Chris, and I say, this man is making a move to unite particularly the charismatic branch of evangelicalism, the James Robison branch of evangelicalism with the Catholic Church. And then I see the same week he has Osteen visit, he then has Muslim and Islamic prayers play at the Vatican, call to prayer, whatever. Is Pope Francis, in your opinion, making a move for what we would call a one world religion, or is he trying to unite under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church at least some aspects of American evangelicalism?
I think Pope Francis is the first truly postmodern pope. He's defined Catholicism down to a least common denominator. You know, just love God or love Jesus or whatever. And this unity thing that's been front and center this year scares the dickens out of me. Whether or not he's purposely pushing towards a one world religion, the end result is going to be there's going to be at some point, maybe in our lifetime, some visible, eclectic religion, you know, and you know, you never know. You just read eschatology, sit there and go, yeah, it seems like maybe, just maybe, this will be a perfect setup for somebody like the man of lawlessness. But then, of course, you got to debate as to whether or not that's a real guy or just a symbolic guy, and then you get into the eschatological fights with people. I read it and I sit there and go, well, maybe, I don't know. But I can tell you this, nothing good is going to come from a syncretistic one world.
It's just when I look at, say, the Twitter accounts of Pope Francis, Joel Osteen, and Rick Warren, they're indistinguishable.
No, you can't tell.
They're the exact same types of tweets.
Yep.
And it's, I consider it dangerous. I think you do too. Mm-hmm. So, guys, Chris Roseborough, thank you so much, Chris.